All right, we're getting back into 2 Corinthians tonight. There is a handout. I probably should have mentioned it when everybody was in here, but maybe you all can spread the word. As we speak, Debbie is retrieving from the airport some friends of ours from the Czech Republic. They've flown over to visit with us for a couple of weeks, and it's an older couple and their grandson. The older couple does not speak any English, so the grandson will serve as their interpreter while they're here. I'm hoping that they'll be with us on Sunday, which is why I'm mentioning this, because in the sermon, Hal has helped me out. There'll be some slides. On one side will be English, on the other side will be Czech. And so if you read Czech, hey, you can read the Bible twice this week, for anybody who might have that ability. But I just want you to know they'll be here, and do not hesitate to go up to them and say Vitame Vas, which means we welcome you, or Demi Huchka, which means give me a kiss. I hope you remember one of those. Anyway, pick the one you want. Yeah. Now don't compare them to Russians. They do not like Russians. They do not even like Ukrainians. They have said that Ukrainians are just another brand of Russian. So we're getting into international politics here in our 2 Corinthians Bible class, which is appropriate because when you read through Acts and the establishment of the church, imagine all the varied cultures that were being encountered with the gospel, this message of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the anointed one of God, who has been resurrected from the dead. And you've got the Jews who were in the synagogue, the Gentiles who were worshiping in all kinds of different ways. And that's the church at Corinth. So it's a very interesting circumstance. We're going to get right into the text itself, as the top of the worksheet says. Paul is an apostle by the will of God, right there in verse 1. And this letter is written to the blank of blank in Corinth. Church of God in Corinth. Were they apostolic? Be careful. Not a trick question, but it'll make you think. Who established the church? An apostle. So only in that sense are they apostolic. We hear all kinds of terms with regard to religious denominations today, but Church of God is a legitimate name for the church. And it was apostolic in the sense that Jesus' apostle went there and preached and established it. So, no matter what you call the church, it's important, by the way, what we call the church, but it should be a name that reflects the ownership of God, as it seems to me that every single moniker, if you want to call it that, for the church in the New Testament reflects God's ownership, one way or the other. The letter is written to the church of God in Corinth, as well as the blank throughout Achaia, saints, and that's the part of Greece that looks like a hand. Saw that on the map last week, if you may recall. What's a saint? Why does he use the word saint? What does it mean? What does the term mean? Sanctified one. If you are sanctified in the eyes of God, you are a saint. Nobody has to vote on you except God. And if you follow the gospel of Jesus Christ and obey that, you become a sanctified one, therefore a saint. So that's who he's talking to. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, there's a section where God is said to be the father of, what do you see in that? Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Why is this important? And you can answer that from your own life perspective, or you can answer it from the context of 2 Corinthians. Why is it important that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort? What did we just do before class started? We prayed. Do you take any comfort in prayer? Do you take comfort in prayer because you know God is a merciful God? That's part of what we're looking at here. But specifically in the context of the church at Corinth, do you remember the first letter what we call the first letter, 1 Corinthians. What is the nature of that letter? Tell me something about it. What was Paul having to do throughout that letter? Yes, he had to correct many things that they were doing wrong. I don't usually use the same term that I use when I talk about James, because I say lambasting when I read James. He's laying it on thick and hard. Paul might be a little gentler than James, but it's the same idea. You're doing this wrong. Man, I'm glad I didn't baptize any more than I did, because you'd be calling yourself... That's the kind of terminology Paul had to use to express the problem that they were having, being divisive. And then they were taking each other to court. You remember some of the things that were doing wrong. What was one thing, a very important thing, that they weren't even doing right, and they were actually doing it horribly? The Lord's Supper. Oftentimes, when someone's leading us in our thoughts for the Lord's Supper, they read from 1 Corinthians 11. And the whole point of 1 Corinthians 11 being written is because the church was doing such a horrible job at observing the Lord's Supper. Think about the irony. The one thing we're supposed to assemble for that observes all that Christ gave up for us is the thing that the church at Corinth was messing up by means of their inappropriate behavior towards one another, being uncaring and unkind. So we had to write to them about this, and it wasn't very pleasant. Imagine if we got a letter from the Lord. The Lord says, I want one of my apostles to write a letter to the church at Choctaw. What would you hope would be in there? First of all, how wonderful your preachers are. Boy, you just can't miss that, right? Or how wonderful the members are. Do you think there might be something in there that we would go, oh, don't want to hear about that, don't want to read that. I don't know what that might be, but the Lord knows. He knows what he would say in a letter to us. And if it's not pleasant, we would simply have to bear it, because he's the Lord and he knows. And that's what the Corinthians have had to do. They've had to bear it. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. A little bit larger section. God is said to be the Father of mercies. Wait a minute, did we do this? We just did that, didn't we? Criminy. It's not the glasses either. To properly understand a text from the Bible, we must see it in its context. There you go. We have the context of the letter itself, but also an historical context. From the book of Acts in chapter 18 regarding the work in Corinth, but now also Acts 19 likely comes into view when Paul writes about being, and this is from down in verse 8. Paul says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Well, that sounds pretty desperate. You read about that in Acts? I think maybe we do. If you go back to chapter 18 of Acts, we finish up with chapter 18, verse 28, talking about Apollos. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So that's what's happening in Corinth as Luke finishes chapter 18, what we call chapter 18. And as chapter 19 begins, it says, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Ephesus is Asia. So in 2 Corinthians, when he mentions Asia, he's talking about the area where Ephesus is. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed it? And you can read how the church is established with these 12 guys. They find out that they were baptized only under, or he finds out they were baptized only under John's baptism, and so he baptizes them in the name of Jesus, and the church is established in Ephesus. But then you go down through the chapter, and It says in verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. So what is a disturbance if it's not small? It's big. It's a big disturbance. There's trouble. And it's all about money. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, Diana, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." So this isn't about faith in Diana, faith in Artemis. This is about money. That's all it's about. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana be regarded as worthless, and she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when you look at I don't need to bring that. We'll just move on. Anyway, this is where for 2 hours they cried out in the arena, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And it says, let's see here. Look at where Paul was going to go out there. Oh, there, verse 31. Some of the Asiarchs who were friends of Paul's, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. What did they know about Paul? What's that?
He was tenacious.
He wasn't going to back down. There's something going on about the gospel that I'm preaching. I'm going to go out there and address this rabble. And so these guys repeatedly, don't go in there. This is a dangerous place. This apparently is what Paul's making reference to in 2 Corinthians when he talks about being burdened beyond our ability. I don't know that, but I'm thinking that this must be what he's talking about, because he's writing to the church in Corinth about what happened in Asia, and Ephesus is in Asia, and this all matches up. And we read in Acts that he went to Ephesus after he was in Corinth, so it all kind of lines up. Back to our worksheet, he writes about being burdened excessively, as we read about the trouble he had in Ephesus after he left Corinth. For this, we can also glean from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. Anybody find that and read it? What's it say in 5 Corinthians 15, 32? What's that? Fought with wild beasts. Where? In Ephesus. So he's in Corinth, or he's writing to the Corinthians in the first letter, saying, "Man, I went to Ephesus and fought with wild beasts." I don't think he means that literally. I just think it's an expression. But at any rate, Ephesus was a tough place. So that's what we read there, and that's the last two blanks to fill in, where he writes that he fought with beasts at Ephesus. All right, chapter 1, verse 12, down to verse 22. Why does Paul write that they are the Corinthians' reason to be proud, just as the Corinthians are theirs? And you can see what he's talking about. Verse 14, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Well, first off, who's the we? Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. I'm sorry if I've taken you all over the place and left you somewhere. I didn't mean to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. This is how I see this going down. Paul's been to Corinth with his entourage. There were others with him. They preached. They worked with the church there. for quite a while, and I'm forgetting now just how long it was, like a year and a half, wasn't it? Verse 10 of chapter 19. Oh, no, that's not Corinth, that's Ephesus there. A year and 6 months, a year and a half, verse 11, chapter 18 of Acts, verse 11. A year and 6 months. So he was there. They worked, they preached, they taught, they established the church, they grounded the members in the gospel. And so he is writing to them to say, what we gave you is something about which you can be proud in the righteous sense of being pride or proud. Not the arrogant, puffed up kind of proud, but glad. I've got a friend, what's the name of that town he's from? Muldrow. Anybody heard of Muldrow, Oklahoma, over in eastern Oklahoma? All right. He's from Muldrow, and he's always saying, I'm just so proud when so-and-so happened. I'm proud you thought of me. And he didn't mean pride like we normally think of pride. He's talking about being happy, being glad. It filled up his heart, so to speak, is what I always thought of this particular guy. And I think that's the kind of way Paul is talking about being proud here. You should be proud that you've learned this, and you've learned it from who? You've learned it from apostles. Well, he's not doing any false humility here. He's saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Lord Most High sent his son, and his son selected me out of due season, and I have come to you to teach you the best news on planet Earth. You should be happy about that. You should be very glad about that. And so when they respond and they accept that gospel and they practice that gospel, and he was there and got the church established in a year and a half, so they must have been doing something right. He's saying, we are proud of you. You give us pride to know that our work has borne fruit. That's what I think he's talking about here. And the reason I believe behind it is the detractors that were in Corinth who were continually giving him problems about his authority and about who he was. And I'm of Apollos, not Paul. I'm of Cephas, not Paul. There were those who were picking and choosing who they were going to be giving their allegiance to. And he's simply saying in this context, I believe, I'm an authoritative apostle of Jesus. I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you this is the way it is, and you've been given a message. So objectively, his work has saved their souls. It's led to the salvation of their souls, and that's something they ought to be happy and glad about, and as he uses the word proud. Verse 17, therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was it? What's it mean to vacillate? Yeah, back and forth, in and out, one way or the other. You don't really land on something. That was not Paul's way. He didn't give it yes and no. It was always, as he puts it here, yes, yes. Very affirmed, very solid. What does it seem Paul is getting at in verses 17 to 24? Somebody read that for us. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verses 17 down to 24.
Intend to do this, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes, yes, or not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you and by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and through him the amen spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership upon us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness. I stake my life on it that it was in order to prepare you that I did not return to Corinth. Now that we had it over your faith, not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy because it is a faith that you stand for.
All right. Thank you, Preston. What is Paul getting at?
By the way, does this look like any other thing you've read in Scripture? Not me. There's nothing in this that makes me think of some other passage. This is a very kind of a different and unique piece of writing that the Holy Spirit has produced through him. This is where I'm really grateful to Peter for saying that Paul had some writings that were hard to be understood. And then he didn't tell us which one of those they were. So that's what I fall back on anytime I read something of Paul's and I can't figure out, what's that? What's he saying? I don't know. But here's the thing. The more time you spend with it, the more you think about it, the more research you do on possible background, I think the more light all that information sheds on what he's talking about. So what do you think he's talking about? What is all this for? Why is it being written like this? Any ideas? Bob?
I think he's saying God has a plan, and it's just one plan, and there's no this way, that way, or anything else. It's just one plan.
There you go.
You ever go take your car to a mechanic, and he takes a look at it, and he comes out and says, well, could be the lifters, could be the valves. Could be the muffler bearings. Maybe you don't have enough turn signal fluid. You know, he just gives you all these options of things it could be. I remember the first time I heard that AutoZone had that little gadget that you could plug in under your dash and it would tell you what's wrong with your car. Oh, fantastic. I called them. You got one of those? Yeah, we got one. Come on down. How much does it cost you? It's free. It's free. Thank the Lord. I go down there and I plug that thing in. There were like 15 different things that it could be this. I don't want what it might be. What do you want to know? What is it? That's what Paul, I believe, is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, that's what I did. I didn't come and give you some iffy thing, some maybe thing. I came and gave you. This is interesting. Sunday, I don't remember if it was in the morning or in the evening, but four young people came back and they sang happy birthday to me while I was in my study getting something for somebody else. And so as a result of that, they were in there and they started looking around and they found a statue, a little statue I've got of Isis. You know who Isis is? The Egyptian god that he looks like a jackal. He's got a jackal's head. In an ebony black body, and he's kneeling with a long thing that looks like a cross, but it's like a scale, and there's a chain coming off each end of it, and on one chain there is a bowl with a heart, a human heart in it, and in the other bowl, on the end of the chain, there is a feather. And they said, what's that? I said, well, that's what they taught. I said, when you die, they would weigh your heart against the feather, and if your heart was heavier than the feather, then you would not make it into the good part of the afterlife. So where did that come from? Your guess is as good as mine. This is the way of mythology. There is no rhyme or reason to it. It's whatever somebody decided that they wanted to put in the books, and that's the way a lot of people see Christianity. Oh, the Bible's been rewritten so many times. No. Throughout history, only one person's been resurrected from the dead. And that's Jesus Christ. How many witnesses? Well, we've got four gospels that give us the record. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that there were over 500 at one point who saw Jesus. The church was established based on the resurrection. There were people there who witnessed all of the things that took place at the crucifixion. And secular writers even comment on some of those things because it was a reality. It was history. It took place. And so we are not worshiping a Savior who is maybe, maybe not, this, I'm not sure, try this. No. Yes, yes, this is it. This is what he told me. Put this down. Write this down. This is the way God has given it to you. And that's what I think Paul is saying here, by the authority of God. So he's laying waste to all the arguments against him as not having authority. Paul?
Track way too much. We're not chasing nearly enough rabbits, so I wanted to just make an off comment. But one, and it's of no value, but I always wish Jesus had gone back and visited Pontius Pilate.
Oh yeah.
Again, very little. I just, that was like one thing. Like, that's so random. But anyways, you mentioned that, it made me think of it. But I always wish he would have gone back and had a conversation with Pontius Pilate. Like, how, what an amazing,
yeah,
you know.
I don't know
what it is, but I have this sense that there was more to Pontius Pilate than just the bad guy in the situation. It's kind of like when you read about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. When Jesus gave him his final answer, what did the young man do? He went away. And what did Jesus say? What did it say about Jesus? It said it hurt because he loved him. Jesus loved that young man. I think he loves everybody, of course, but there's something about that young man that was special enough for the Holy Spirit to say, write that down. This young man is leaving Jesus after offering eternal life, and Jesus is hurting over that. But what does Jesus not do? He doesn't chase after him. He doesn't try to explain himself. Oh, no, you misunderstood. No, he's God. You're not. Sell everything you've got, give it to the poor. Come follow me. I'm not going to do that. Jesus knew what the issue was. And he knew what the issue was in Corinth. And so when he sent Paul there, Paul preached what needed to be preached. And that's what Paul is saying here. I told you the way God gave it to me. And I'm still telling you that's the way it is. I'm not drawing anything back. You don't want to do that. You don't want to believe in that. You want to criticize me. I'm not changing anything. It's all still the same. How much of what God told Jonah changed after the fish spat Jonah out on the beach? Not one word. Go to Nineveh. Oh, I don't want to do that. I'm going to run away from God. And then he winds up in the fish. And in the fish, I think it's chapter 3, we're reading about Jonah's prayer to God. Maybe it's chapter 2. You have to go back and look at it. But when the fish finally spits him back up on the beach, God says, all right, go to Nineveh. And he doesn't say, just like I told you the first time. But it is. It's just like he told him the first time. Nothing changes. You come to Jesus, it's always going to be the same. He's never going to change it for us. Which, how uncomfortable would it make you if he did change it for you? There's got to be something right. There's got to be something objectively right in the universe and beyond the universe that I can put my trust in. And if it has to be changed for me, that's not the right thing. That can't be it. Preston?
I'm just thinking about giving instruction and how there's points in our life when we want people to tell us what to do. We want somebody to tell us what we want, what we need to do when we're convicted and we want to. We don't want to die. We want to go to heaven. We're scared. We want God to tell us what to do. And so we follow that. We follow that instruction. And I was thinking about up until the point of where we decide that's not what we want to do. You know, and I think there's a little bit of this maybe coming out. And you know, God made us. He put a seal, like I said, on us. He helps us stand firm in that passage that you said. It's hard. I've looked at it again, and it's hard for me to understand. I'm just taking pieces and trying to put the pieces together best I could.
Yeah, that's what we do. We try to
put things together. We try to understand. And there's such a great value to that in the effort. It's as if God is saying, because later on here, well, we'll get down to How far are we from it? We're, oh, chapter 2, 5 to 11. One of the things he says is he put them in the situation to test them. And I wonder sometimes if this isn't written like this to test us. You going to stick with me? You going to stay with me? If you're having trouble understanding what you're reading, are you just going to give it up, walk away, or are you going to hang in there? What are you going to do? When you get into a math class, what does a math teacher give you to make you learn math? What are they called? They're called what?
Formula.
Okay, a formula, but the formula is in order to resolve problems. I hated math. But I realize now I hated math because I didn't have good teachers. Why are you laughing? Because later on, somebody came alongside me and said, hey, yep, but if you do this, oh, I didn't, nobody ever told me that. But I'm glad, because if I'd have been good at math, my life probably would have taken a very different trajectory. And this is what I need to be doing right here. So, is that the hand of God? I don't know. I'm going to say maybe so. At any rate, when you study math, you're given problems. And in the working out of those problems, you learn math. You get better. Your mind starts to change and starts to observe and see things. And it's the same in the realm of spirituality. This is the word of God. Would you agree? This is what the Holy Spirit said, Paul, write this. Write this to the church at Corinth. It's going to be preserved. Christians 2,000 years from now are going to be reading this, and they're going to be trying to figure out, what in the world is he talking about? It's going to be good for them. It'll stretch their thinking. It'll make them get into the text to start. And they won't always be right in their conclusions. Amen? But sometimes your mistakes are the things you learn the most from. At any rate, that's where we are here. He's writing these things, and we're trying to figure it out. And can you imagine the saints in Corinth? By the way, they're called saints, sanctified. Even with all these problems, even with all these misunderstandings, even with all these failings, they are still sanctified. So they're not sanctified because they are worthy of sanctification. They're sanctified because they are in Christ. And just like when you get a baby, you come home from the hospital, what do you got to do 24/7? You got to monitor that child. You got to train that child and teach that child. And at first, you can't teach and train them anything hardly at all, because they're just so tiny, so little. All you're doing is changing diapers and getting up in the middle of the night. But eventually, they grow. You don't know how, and they start to learn stuff. And it's amazing how little children learn language. I still haven't figured this out. But those who've studied it said a child's mind is different from an adult's mind, and they're able to absorb. And they don't learn language because we sit them down and teach them a class in English. They learn language because they hear it spoken to them, and they pick up on it. They learn by observing and being immersed in life as a human being. And we see them grow and progress, and that's what we're seeing in Corinth. We're seeing a very immature church growing and progressing, and Paul struggling, trying to, if you will, shepherd this flock and keep them from believing that he lacks the authority he needs to do it. So he says, you should be proud that you learned from us. We are proud that you learned it. And then he goes on from there. All right. Where are we here? What do you make of all this talk of sparing the Corinthians, sorrowing, an anguish of heart? This is from the last part of chapter 1 going into first part of chapter 2. What is there that there might be any sorrow over? What is there that there might be any anguish over? Think about the first letter. Shannon?
be kind of tough taking that first letter and then keeping your faith. You'd want to be tempted to give up after being, like you said, lambasted for all those chapters. But they hang in there. And I think that's why he's kind of a little gentle with them.
He starts with mentioning God as the God of all, or the Father of all mercies, God of all comfort. Because this is one messed up congregation. I went through the 60s and the 70s and into the 80s. Some of you are old enough to remember that one wrong step in any direction and you'd be written up in some paper somewhere. That's not this. This is the Holy Spirit trying to train God's children how to behave. And they're struggling with it. And Paul is hanging in there. The Holy Spirit's hanging in there. They are also hanging in there. And I think that's part of what he's talking to and talking about. Because when you get into chapter 2, look at verse 5. If any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was now inflicted by the majority. What does it mean when he says by the majority? Not everybody. Not everybody joined in with that, but enough of them did that he could call it a majority. And then he doesn't even say which one of those things in 1 Corinthians he was talking about. I always thought it was the guy that had his father's wife, but I don't know that. I'm just thinking that's kind of the standout sin. Because he said, not even the Gentiles do that kind of a thing. Was it that guy or was it somebody else? As some believe, that was one in particular who stood up against Paul and tried to denigrate Paul and say that he didn't have any authority. Does it matter whether or not we know which one it was? Doesn't matter a bit. What's the main focus here? What do we need to learn? This is about church discipline. As Paul wrote in chapter 5 about that one particular guy that had his father's wife, could have been the same thing written about any other situation. What were they supposed to do with that guy in chapter 5? Go back there and look at it. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. In this case, in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5, 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Woo, boy, that's pretty rough. So he's specifically saying that about this guy. But what if they thought and talked to this guy, and he repented, but then they take that same teaching, which they could legitimately, to another situation that he'd written them about and say, all right, you've been denigrating Paul as an apostle of Jesus. You need to repent of that. And they might have a big discussion over that. I don't know. And then he finally says, okay, you know, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I overstepped my bounds. And so he's writing back to him in this, what we call 2 Corinthians, to say, good, the majority stepped in and made a difference. You withdrew fellowship, you disciplined him in some way, and he has made a change, and now he's been restored. That's what he's talking about here in chapter 2. I've been here since May of 01, and I don't know that we have ever done this. Have we ever had anybody that we withdrew fellowship from? We need to look around and find somebody. That's not why I bring that up. I'm just saying, wow, this is pretty drastic. But what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 18? Somebody sins, you go to them privately. If they repent, great. If they don't repent privately, what do you do? Take two or three with you. And if they don't repent, then what do? Let him be accursed. You take it to the church, and the church, and by the way, the church wasn't even established at that point. He's just talking about his disciples in chapter 18. He said, this is what I'm teaching you to do so that the church will stay pure, so that those who are practicing evil and teaching evil and influencing you, how many Pharisees were there, by the way? There were 11, because Jesus said, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. What do you mean when he said that? He's talking about the yeast-like influence of false teaching and bad ideas. And if that doesn't address our political situation in this country right now, how many dumb ideas are there out there? I've stopped saying it can't get any worse. That's like a challenge, because it just gets worse. And so here in Corinth, they had some brother doing something that they took action about, and he repented. And so Paul is writing back now saying, all right, he's repented. Receive your brother. Forgive your brother. That's what he's talking about. We haven't even... Might help if I just use the worksheet, huh? It's Paul's. We'll blame it on Paul. His namesake of the apostle here. Huh? That was one bell, right? One bell. Chapter 2, 5 through 11. Whomever is in view here, they made Paul blank to a degree. Made him sorrow to a degree, but also to the Corinthians. They made the Corinthians sorrow to a degree. He says that he wrote to them about the situation, and that was to put them to the, we mentioned it a little bit ago, put them to the test to see whether or not they would, this is verse 9. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. The punishment that was inflicted by the majority, apparently worked so they are not to overwhelm the one who sinned. And that is, where is that in the text here? Overmuch sorrow. I'm sorry?
Yes, in Hebrews 12, it talks about, God chastens whom he loves. He shows us love, but we got to know.
Verse 7? There it is. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Right there. Thank you. It's amazing that I just look right at it and can't see it. Guys, it's like when you go to the fridge for the ketchup, and you ask her, where's the ketchup? Can't find the ketchup. And she comes over, and there. She doesn't even have to look in there, just grabs it. Where are we here? Mirroring Jesus' statement in Matthew 16:19. What's he say in 16:19? It says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Same thing, similar in 18:18 and John 20:23. Whoever's sins you remit, they shall be remitted. It's the idea that if you do this because of what you've been taught, it's going to be the right thing to do. Paul wrote that whatever they blank, he also will. And fill in that blank with forgive, whatever they forgive. And then we're two. Verse 12 to 17, to understand this section, we can refer to Acts 16, 6 through 40, where Luke describes the blank call. What do we read about in Acts 16 where Paul saw a vision of a man calling him? Macedonian call. That's what this is about. And the establishment of the church in the city of Philippi in Macedonia. So what he's saying here is, verse 12, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, Chapter 16, you can read about this. The door was opened for me in the Lord. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of him, I went on to Macedonia. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. So he's describing a situation in verses 12 and 13 that probably at the time felt like, this is all messed up. I can't find Titus. What am I doing here? And then he says, I got this vision to go to Macedonia. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. They took the sweet aroma of Christ into Philippi and the church was established. And we read about that church in the letter. And that's the one letter that he's constantly talking about, rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. So anybody got anything? Appreciate you sticking with me through this. We're going to make it. I'll come back next week and go into chapter 3.